scriptures to Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, and we will read through Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. And that will be our text, Isaiah 53, 1 through 3, but beginning in Isaiah 52. Let's pray. Father, we are hungry for your word. We need you, God. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, by your word today, would you open our eyes, encourage our hearts, convict us of our sin, bring us to repentance, and bring great joy to the people of God today. May your word do all of those things. Holy Spirit, would you exalt Jesus today? Lord, may we love Jesus more when we leave today than we did when we came in. Create in us a hunger for Christ. We bless you, God. Help me, Lord, to speak your words in truth. May the gospel be clearly communicated and understood. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 52:13. And this is what we looked at last week. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and be exalted. As many were astonished at you, so his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So last week we saw in Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, that the servant, this mysterious servant that is referenced in Isaiah, is victorious and successful. He's high and lifted up in his role towards Israel and the nations. But at the same time, mysteriously, his path to victory, his road to victory, includes torture and suffering and the disfigurement of his person to the extent that he is unrecognizable as a human being. So amazing is this truth, according to Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, so amazing is it, as that kings and rulers and emperors, they shut their mouths because of the servant. They have nothing to say in his presence. For what appears to be a disaster for the servant is instead the greatest victory of all time. And it startles nations and their kings. Who ever heard of a deliverer who loses it all in order to conquer all? Who ever heard of such a thing? That is not the way deliverers do things. That's not the way the strong behave. Humans don't voluntarily, by and large, give away power or become vulnerable. This is not the way of power and conquest. And there's something about this servant king that causes kings and rulers and authorities to pause and put their hands over their mouths. They have nothing to say. At Jesus' trial, when he stood before Pilate, something about Jesus unnerved Pilate. If you read the text, you can see that Pilate is very, very uncomfortable by the person of Jesus. There was something about him that he knew was antithetical to everything that he represented and everything that was taking place in that moment. He wanted to set him free. He wanted to turn him loose. He offered to release him in honor of the Jewish festival. And he plainly stated that he found no guilt in Jesus. He even goes to the length to take a basin and fill it with water and to symbolically wash his hands of Christ's blood. He knew. Pilate's wife sends word to him. And that word was, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." It's almost like God was having mercy on Pilate, perhaps to even give him an opportunity to do something different. You see, when truth encounters and invades space, or a moment in time, or this fallen world in a broader sense, when truth encounters kingdoms, just a glimpse of it staggers and silences the mouths of tyrants and kings. Isaiah 53:1, this is our text, continues. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So what's happening here is, who will believe the story of a suffering servant deliverer who lays down his life for the sinner? Who will believe such a story of someone who is a king who lays down his life for transgressors? Who would believe it, indeed? You see, here's the deal. We are moved to action by what we believe to be true. What we believe to be true charts the course of our life, determines our decisions, determines our priorities. What we believe to be true sets the arc of our life. We go to our jobs, why? We believe that our employer will compensate us on payday, right? We buy tickets to the concert believing that the ticket will get us in the door. We get in the airplane, you better believe this. We get in the airplane believing that when that thing starts up and rumbles down the runway, that it's actually going to get into the air and get you back to the ground at your destination. We believe these things because they are self-evident. But this message here in Isaiah 53, we need help with it because it's a counterintuitive. It goes against the flow. We need help believing in a deliverer who gives it all away so that he can win it all back. And the prophet says, who will believe this message? We have a hard time with it because we are blind to our own condition and to what we need. And can I just say something to everyone in this room today? We are so needy, we do not even know what we need. You think you know what you need today, and most of it has something to do with your circumstances or a relationship or a bank account or a possession or a season of life. You don't know what you need. never would have come up with a gospel of a king who dies and rises again. You don't think you need that. Most of us want, here's what we want in our fallenness. We want somebody to burst on the scene in power and authority and prove that our opinion is right about everything. That's what we want. We don't want a king entering his city seated on the foal of a donkey, surrounded by the outcasts and rejects of society waving palm branches. You see what I'm saying? This is why the prophet says, who will believe our message? Can I just say to you, here's the really good news. You don't know what you need, but your Father knows what you need. He knows it absolutely. He knows every need of your life, every proclivity of your heart, every bent that you have. He knows the answer to you. This message of a deliverer who suffers, we need help with this. Well, the second part of verse 1 reads this way, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, this is a great phrase, the arm of the Lord. This phrase is used repeatedly in the scriptures. It means the power of God, or the strength of God, the might of the Lord. It's by the arm of the Lord, according to Exodus, that Israel is delivered from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And Isaiah 52, verse 10 says, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And here, in Isaiah 53:1, it's the arm of the Lord, or the power of the Lord, that reveals the truth about the servant that we have such difficulty understanding. So I think you can tease out theologically that it means it takes the arm of the Lord for us to see who the servant really is. Because we won't go there on our own. You catch what I'm saying? You know what all this means? It means in terms of us as fallen creatures, we are far more messed up than we realize. We're far needier than we know. The arm of the Lord reveals the truth about the servant. Because without revelation, you won't see it. It's so opposite. It's so plain. And then on the one hand, it's so fantastic. On the other hand, it's so ordinary. Skeptics often say that if God exists, why doesn't he just do something spectacular? Something that will make the evening news. Like parting the Pacific Ocean from LA to Hawaii and then writing his signature above it in the sky. Why doesn't God do that? Because if God did that publicly, then everybody would look at that and go, okay, yeah, God, you're real. Because we think we need something spectacular. We need a sign or a wonder to validate God. Well, the problem is, Israel saw many works of power, yet they were judged. You know what they were judged for? Their unbelief. Now just go through the list mentally of everything that Israel saw when Moses first encounters the burning bush and gets the word from God, right? We're actually going to walk out on the plank and believe that the Exodus story actually happened the way it's recorded. Okay, we're going to believe that. All right, so you know the plagues, right? The locusts, and the blood, and the gnats, the angel of death, the hail, all of that. Darkness. Pharaoh finally has enough. I mean, I was reading that account the other day, and I'm like, man, that is one hard-headed dude. You know? What would it take? I mean, his land, think of all the things. I mean, Egypt was decimated. Finally, the angel of death. The blood wasn't over your door and on the sides. You lost your firstborn. whether you were an Egyptian or you were a slave. It also included your cattle and your livestock. So he finally says, go. Take everything with you. Go. Of course, the Egyptians are in hot pursuit. Pharaoh's changed his mind. They go to the Red Sea. You know the story? How many have you seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston? Just the biblical account. Y'all, the Red Sea parts. Okay? It parts. They cross on dry land. And then they look back and the sea closes over the Egyptian army. Okay, how many would say that's a pretty spectacular sign? Okay? It wasn't very long after that that they wanted to stone Moses for bringing them into the wilderness to die. Okay, so it wasn't very far from there to that, right? And ultimately, that generation didn't enter the promised land because they simply didn't believe God. So if we can settle it once and for all, you don't need a sign or a wonder or something spectacular to fix your life. Because even if you get it, you'll need another one the next week. And a week after that. And a week after that. See, our fundamental problem is unbelief. That's what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. That's what happened. That was the nature of the temptation. The serpent comes and says, has God said? And cast doubt upon God's word, what God said. And we've been crushed by this same thing to this day. It's trusting God. So, Israel saw many works of power, yet they were judged for their unbelief. And interestingly enough, in the New Testament, remember those who would come to Jesus and demand that he perform signs and wonders? He said no. The real issue is what God says about himself is God. And what he says about the human race as rebels and insurgents. And about our need for a deliverer. Not just any deliverer, but one who will uniquely identify with and suffer for us. This is what God thinks we need. But we want the dramatic, we want the flashy, we want the hip, we want the spectacular, the over the top. Here's the truth, just relative to the way God moves. He does most of his revealing and working in our lives through the ordinary things. He does most of his work. If I could put a percentage on it, I'd say 95% of the work that God does in your life by the Holy Spirit is done in the everyday routine that you find yourself. That's how he works. That's how he moves. That's how he grows. That's how he matures. He does it through relationships, through the day in and day out routines of life. Through us exercising simple faith in our trials and difficulties. He works dramatically in and through the ordinary things of life most of the time. To whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom is the power of the Lord been revealed? To those who will receive a Savior like that. Look at 53 verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. So we're still talking about this mysterious servant. What does this mean? Well, the servant seems to have like an earthly origin, an earthiness to him that startles us. One commentator says, instead of appearing as an oak or a flowering fruit tree, the servant appears as a sprout that springs up from the exposed root of a tree, like a little plant struggling for survival in dry ground. So at first glance, he's altogether unremarkable. I mean, think of Jesus, because we all know by now the servant is Jesus. He's born in obscurity. He's from Nazareth, of all places. You know, culturally, Nazareth is, it's like being from French Lick, Indiana. Mayberry. Larry Bird wouldn't like me referencing French Lick, Indiana, because that's where he's from. For you sports fans out there. He's born in obscurity into a humble Jewish family. He takes up a trade that he had to be taught. What kind of God deliverer does that? What kind of God deliverer, king deliverer, gets a job? Yeah, I don't feel this like I feel it. Because I know that if I had that kind of power and authority, I wouldn't go get a job. He takes up a trade under Joseph's watchful eye. He builds tables and chairs. He repairs carts. So the same God who speaks the world into existence is now making furniture. He grows and matures, but it's all ordinary and uneventful. It's nothing special. It's nothing spectacular. How do we know this? Because when he does begin to teach and perform signs, his family and neighbors are astonished. If you go to Matthew 13, 55 to 57, this is what they say when Jesus starts doing Jesus stuff. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and John and Simon and Judas? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. You see, if Jesus had been showing off all along while growing up, his neighbors would have been surprised. Right? Just as an aside, this is another evidence that those non-canonical gospels like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of James that have Jesus doing miracles and turning clay birds into real birds while he's a child, that those are false. And that they weren't included in the New Testament canon for a reason. Okay, they're just fake. Even the servant's appearance is unremarkable. Isaiah 53:2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. It takes me back to Isaiah 53:1. Who will believe this message? Right? So, he has no form or majesty, no beauty that we should desire him. The word beauty here is the same word, in a sense, in the Hebrew used to describe Rachel in 29:17. And Isaiah is saying, Jesus is not that. Now, if you know the account of Rachel, you remember Rachel and Jacob, right? Without getting myself in trouble, Jacob wanted Rachel really, really bad. Okay? I'll just leave it at that. And the scripture says that Rachel was a desirable, attractive, and incredibly beautiful. So, when Isaiah says he has no beauty, he's making a contrast between the physical beauty and desirability of Rachel and saying that the servant isn't anything like that at all. He has no majesty that we should look at him. The word majesty implies the outward impressiveness expected of someone important. Again, Isaiah is saying he's not that. In other words, if you were out in the market and the servant walks right by you, you wouldn't even notice him. He's nothing special. There's nothing about him that would draw your gaze, that would draw yourself to him. He's just plain. He's just ordinary, this servant deliverer. And it's interesting to note that two of Israel's greatest leaders are both described as handsome and powerful, David and Joseph. Handsome men. GQ cover kind of guys. Fitness kind of guys. Warrior kind of guys. Leaders. You wanted to follow them. You wanted to do whatever they said. If they walked by you, you would notice. And here comes a servant right after him. You don't even see him. What is going on? Do you feel it? There's something holy here. This is sacred ground about this servant. Jesus, there's no majesty that we would be drawn to him. And Jesus Christ Superstar, Pilate, meets Jesus for the first time. By the way, Jesus Christ Superstar was a rock opera. How many remember this? That came out in the late 60s, early 70s. I can still hear the theme song. You know, never mind. Pilate meets Jesus in Jesus Christ Superstar, and this is what he says. Oh, so this is Christ. I'm really quite surprised. You look so small. Not really a king at all. He has no majesty that we would be drawn to him. Verse 3, Isaiah 52:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Despised could also be translated dismissed. The servant is overlooked. He's not appreciated. He's not recognized. The despising becomes more intense the closer he gets to the cross. And if you read the Gospels, the closer you get to the event of the cross, the amount of people around Jesus gets smaller and smaller and smaller. Until finally, he's all alone. What kind of king delivers by being despised? Don't kings demand fealty? And subservience, and obedience, and unwavering submission. The text goes on and says, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This does not mean that Jesus was depressed, but rather that he carries our sorrows. He's familiar with grief. You know, earthly kings, they don't care about your grief. Think about it. Think of all the kings and kings. You think the Roman emperor cared about the grief of his subjects? I should say not. Who has believed our message that our God would be revealed this way? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To those who would receive a Savior just like this, just like Isaiah describes. So what do we learn about this servant? And I'll close with this. What do we learn? First of all, I'd say that we learn that he is robed in humility. This king, this delivering king who loses it all to win it all back, is a humble king. And wouldn't you agree that the most attractive people in the world are humble people? Wouldn't you agree with that? Now, we have a lot of public figures in our culture, social media. There's very little humility on social media, by the way. It's everybody's conquering and everybody's got their best life and look what I'm doing and this is me and I'm great and all that stuff. But I'm not even going to try to name any. I just put this out there to you. Think of a famous, powerful person who's humble. Think of a person who has a lot of influence who is humble. That's hard, isn't it? Is it hard for you or is it just me? There's just pride everywhere. Well, not this servant, not this king, not this deliverer. He's humble. He's not much to look at. He loses everything. He's torn and disfigured and beaten. He's despised and rejected. He He enters this world and he gets a job. He's God, but he doesn't act like it. I'm struck by Jesus' words when he says, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to lay down my life as a ransom for many." What kind of king does that? What kind of God does that? If you're constructed like me, I need a God like that. I don't want to walk the path of power and pride because it destroys me. But what if the King of the universe is the most humble person in the universe? Doesn't that make him gloriously attractive? Doesn't that make you want to come under his rule and his authority? Doesn't that make you want to give your whole life to a king that would actually serve you at the table and wash your feet and then give his life? Why the gospel is so glorious and so unlike anything the world has to offer. And this is what we need. He's humble. Second thing we learn, he identifies with our experience. We needed a Savior who entered our humanness, who felt rejection and grief and sorrow. You see, our predicament requires not just some kind of principle or surgical procedure. Our rescue requires that our deliverer enter our space and feel the weight of a fallen world, yet without sin. So you know what that makes our Savior? That does make him beautiful. He may not be much to look at on the outside, but in the realm of truth and in the realm of the Spirit and in the realm of the way he's revealed himself, he is the most beautiful person in the universe. Kings shut their mouths because of him. You see, Isaiah 53, 1 through 3 reveals God's grace, that our plight is so desperate that we need a Savior. We don't need just some words or principles or a new religion. We need a Savior who dies and rises again, in whom we die with him and are raised with him. That's the kind of deliverance that we need. We need to be killed and raised up again with Jesus. That's the good news. What a God. What a king. What a gospel. Just want to read the text, and then I'll be finished, and we will participate in communion. So, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. The servant who loses it all in order to win it all. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this servant prophesied 700 to 800 years before he arrives. Thank you for the servant's humility, for the servant's work, for the servant's glory. Ultimately, for the servant's vindication. Thank you, God, that you've entered our space. You felt everything that we have ever felt. You've been tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet without sin. Lord, I thank you that you are a sympathizing Savior, that you know our need. You know our need when we do not. So, Lord, we declare today that, yes, once again, we need you today. And we thank you that you come to us and once again offer us grace and mercy. Father, I thank you for this communion table, for the body and blood of Jesus. I thank you that the communion table is you coming to us once again. And so, Lord, we prepare our hearts and minds. This is not something for people who are perfect or people who have their act together. That's what it means to not rightly discern the body. For the table of the Lord is for those who are broken and needy and hurting and need grace. Thank you for the joy of this table, for the new covenant that it represents, for the forgiveness of sins, for union with Christ, Christ in us and we are in Christ. Thank you that this table points to your return. But it also represents our glorious situation in the present, even as it covers our past. So we just thank you, God. Holy Spirit, would you move in our midst? Father, even as we are taking communion today,